Father, thank you that you remind us through your word that we are not alone, even when we have to confront the difficulties of life, both personally and communally in our world. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would be pleasing to you. And Lord, as we send our kids out to Children's Church, would you be with them that they may hear the words of truth and the gospel in a way that is fitting for them, that they would be changed by it, that they would learn to depend on the acceptance that you have given them in Jesus. We pray all these things in his great name. Amen. All right, so kids, you're dismissed. You can find them in the back. And if you have a bulletin, you can turn to page 10. And I'll be reading some assorted scriptures from the book of Lamentations, chapter 3 and chapter 5. You can find it on the screen behind me as well. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrow of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And from chapter 5. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. The word of the Lord. Well, today we are concluding a brief 2-week look at the Old Testament book of Lamentations. And we said last week that this is a very difficult book. It's not one preached on often for obvious reasons, as we've just heard read, I think. It's a very difficult read. And outside of a few verses that we're going to look at in just a bit, there is no resolution. There is no happy ending. There is no greener pasture. And so Lamentations really forces you to sit with the trauma, the pain, and the destruction that comes with life apart from God. Last week was interesting in a number of ways. I was talking with someone afterwards, and they said, you know, even at the end of the sermon, when you give us the gospel hope, you know, how Jesus answers the problem, solves the problem, even that seems kind of like a very American We don't really want to deal with the reality of the thing. And in some ways, it's true. We always here want to be pointing people to the hope of Christ. Right? All of our preaching kind of points to the hope of the gospel, the work of Christ, his love for us. That's something we're very committed to, and it's a very good thing. But maybe there's also a piece that does say, you know, you can't preach a sermon on lament and destruction without making it a little better at the end. Right? You got to kind of bring it back to the good. You got to bring the hope, right? So it's very interesting, some of the kind of observations from last week, how we navigate these types of moments of corporate lament that we see in God's word. But today, once again, we're going to have to face the destruction that the poet describes. Remember, he's crying out on behalf of God's people, the community of God's people. But today he does so in such a way that he kind of takes on the community's suffering. He writes with very personal, descriptive language, as if the things that are happening to God's people are happening to him and his own body. I know we've been talking about this in the past few months, really the bulk of this past year, but we all are dealing with the weight of this season that we're in, this cultural moment that feels very heavy. You can't escape it. I know we talk about it a lot. We say it a lot. There's a reason why, because it's on every tongue, right? I mean, as soon as we're in a conversation, something about the pandemic or the economy or politics or health, it's coming out, right? Our jobs and how they've been affected by everything this past year. It's thick in the air for all of us. There's no escaping it. The question for you and I, right now at the start of this new year, is how are we going to move through this? How are you and I going to deal with the cultural moment, the thick air, if you will, that we're all living in? What's our plan? What's your plan for how you're going to deal with the disappointment and the confusion that all of us have had to face and are continuing to face in the world right now? If you have no plan, if you have no mechanism or resources at your disposal, it will dominate you. It will. It will take over your life. And potentially, it'll lead you to a place of despair. But Lamentations, and the whole of the Bible, in fact, gives the Christian a plan. It gives us a way to deal with our lament so that our eyes can find hope. And that's what I want us to look at today. Just three simple points. One, I want us to see in this poet the suffering wanderer. Two, new mercies from an old covenant. And three, and finally, a restored future. The suffering wanderer, new mercies from an old covenant, and a restored future. It's very clear in the words of the poet that he knows who is doing this. He knows that it's the Lord who has finally brought this judgment upon his people. By allowing the Babylonians to come and lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, they finally break through, they destroy everything, and then they carry off God's people into exile. He says in verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. Verse 4, he made my flesh and skin waste away. He has broken my bones. Verse 6, he has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. And as we said last week, this is the very bottom for God's people. To have the promised land ransacked, to have it removed from them, it is the bottom. The very worst thing that could happen to them as a people has happened. And at one point, I don't know if you caught it, one point in this chapter, he actually describes God as a wild animal. He is like a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. So it's clear that this destruction in the eyes of the poet is coming through the purposes of God. It's also clear that God has finally turned his hand of judgment against his covenant people, and that the tragedy is comprehensive. It's total. And so he cries out again in this funeral dirge type of writing. He cries out in lament. You see, for Israel, the covenant people of God, this promise that he gave to them, one of those promises was to give them a land, a promised land. And that was everything. And now it's been lost, and the people are left wandering without a home. This is a very touchy subject for the Israelites. Verse 19, remember my affliction and my wanderings. Why is it a touchy subject? Because when Moses led Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, they were making their way where? To the promised land. But their continual turning away from God, their disobedience, their lack of repentance led them to do what? Wander in the wilderness. And then in turn suffer because of that wandering. So much so that an entire generation of people, including Moses himself, would not enter the promised land. And so here now the judgment of God comes. And the affliction that has been brought is that God's people now are going to wander again. They're going to be without a home, without a land. And for an Israelite, this was unimaginable. This is the very bottom. It does not get worse than this. You know, many of our neighbors here in South Florida, many people in our own church, I think, have experienced just how disorienting it is to leave a foreign country, come here to America, start over, to be an exile, to be a wanderer, to feel like your life has been completely uprooted. You may not even be from another country, but maybe another place in the country. And you have felt that, what it means to kind of feel homeless or without a home base in life, and how disrupting and difficult that is. But there's an even deeper spiritual situation that the Israelites are facing and that all of us face. Sin separated us from God. Right, that's what we believe happened in the very beginning with Adam's fall, which then, of course, necessitated that God come to us, and he comes to us in Christ. But for us, when other things than God begin to direct our lives, they very naturally lead us where? They lead us away from God. Not closer to him, but away from God. And in other words, sin leads us to wander. We sing that great hymn, Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And when we wander, when we leave, we then have to face the reality of sin's consequences. So when we make bad decisions, or when we live very selfishly, at some point it's going to lead to a type of consequence that we're going to have to face. See, dealing with our sin, getting to the very bottom of it, as we said last week, that is the hard work of the Christian life. The hard work, as we say here at Park Road, of repenting and believing the good news. And for Israel, they lived in this loving covenantal relationship with God. But their continual disobedience, their lack of repentance over generations led them finally to have to deal with the consequence of wandering into exile. And so in turn for us, when we come to a place in our personal lives or in our church or in the community as a society, when we are confronted with sin or with something broken, we have to grieve. We have to lament. And when it's necessary, personally or as a church or as a community and society, we have to take responsibility and repent where we have wandered. If not, then the consequences of that sin will continue to wreak havoc on us, personally, communally, in the society. This is the necessary work of dealing with the consequences of sin. And it was completely missing in Israel's corporate life. It cannot be missing from our corporate life together. And so what is it then that would spur us on, that would encourage us to confront our sin and deal with our wandering? Well, it's the second point, the new mercies of an old covenant. There is one bright spot in the book of Lamentations, one place of hope, and it's here in verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Just let that kind of refresh you through Lamentations. These few verses are the ones that are typically sung about, right? They're the verses that are pulled out of the book of Lamentations, and they should. They encourage us. They do fill us with hope, which is good. But these very few words of optimism, of hope, are actually found in the very middle of the book, which means that right after this flash of hope, it's right back to the horrific devastation of lament. Which I think actually gives us some helpful instruction that we do not need to rush towards hope. Let me say that again. We do not need to rush towards hope. We can sit as God's people a little bit longer in our lament. That's what we've been saying. Our temptation is to get through it as quick as possible. To get on to the other side, right? To get on with hope. Everyone will think it's too sad or too depressing if we sit a little too long in this moment of lament. Right? Or, you know, maybe someone will say, I don't really like going to that church because, you know, they talk a little too much about sin there. It just makes me too uncomfortable. I'd rather be inspired. I'd rather have kind of a positive message that can send me out into the world to be encouraged for the weeks ahead. But the Bible, even Lamentations, gives us hope. It does. But it does not give us a false hope. And it does not give us an inch deep kind of glossed over hope. So why is the poet hopeful? Why in the midst of the carnage can he say these words of hope, even though they're very brief, even if there's only a few of them? Well, very simply, they're still there. They're still there. Meaning, just the fact that some of them are still alive is a grace from God. In his eyes, that anyone survived and has been taken away into exile is actually evidence of God's love and faithfulness to them. They're still here. That's where the sliver of hope lies. But what is the source of that hope? And for him and the people, it's the covenant. It's the relationship. It's the history. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The chesed, the covenant love of the Lord, will never go away. His compassion, His mercies, they're new every morning. That we're not blighted from the earth, He says. His mercies are still here today and tomorrow. He showed us that time and again. He has committed Himself to us forever. That is the source of His hope. God made a covenant with them, and God holds the covenant. Therefore, there has to be hope. I think the chief way that we think about covenant, covenant's not a word we use a whole lot in our modern world, but the chief way we probably think about covenant today is marriage. Marriage is a covenant that we enter into before God. Certainly our society at large has kind of wandered away from viewing marriage as a covenant. Instead, I think in our 21st century world, we're thinking about marriage more like a contract than a covenant. So if something happens in that relationship where one side kind of hurts the other or fails the other, we can break that contract. Or sadly, if we're just not happy enough, we may be happy, but we're not happy enough, and so we can break the contract. Imagine if the poet of Lamentations thought that way about the Lord's covenant with Israel. Where would that leave him? Jamie Smith, one of my favorite writers and thinkers, has this really wonderful quote about marriage. We actually celebrated our 11th wedding anniversary yesterday, so this quote really kind of hits home. He says, cultural forces extol the alleged thrill of sexual escapades, the novelty of one-night stands and triumphs of unending libidinal conquests. What they can't know is the unspeakable joy when a woman who slept beside you for 26 years rolls over in the morning and says, I love you. Imagine how mind-blowing that is. This woman who knows everything about you, whom you've disappointed 1,000 times, is still there. Still there. That is covenantal love. Still being there despite what has transpired. I won't say the name, but a few years ago, there was a famous Christian personality who was asked on TV. It was kind of like a call-in question and answer type of situation. And the person who called in asked the question, saying that they were married to someone who unfortunately now was living with very advanced dementia. And the person could no longer remember who they were. It had changed everything about their marriage relationship. And so they asked this person, what are they to think about that? Or what are they to do? And this Christian personality, this leader, said, well, you know, that's not really the person you married anymore. You know, they're never going to remember you now. Who they are is gone. They're just kind of a shell of themselves. So I think you'd be fine and okay if you were to seek a divorce and remarry. Now, I have a lot of thoughts about that for another time. But again, even among Christians, there is this thought that perhaps there is something that can happen to you that would render our covenant null and void. Maybe that's the worst thing in our minds that could happen to us. But the only sliver of hope that the poet of Lamentations has is that there is nothing that will render the covenant with God null and void. Somehow, in God's time, he doesn't know how, and in that moment of trauma, it may feel 1,000,000 miles away, but somehow God will restore, because it is in God's very nature to uphold his covenant and keep his promise. Somehow God will restore. And that's the final point. This restored future, this hope of a restored future that the people of God live with. After the very high point of these verses in chapter 3, the good part, if you will, of Lamentations. The book, as we said, descends back again into lament. But in the very final four verses, the very last verses of the book, it says this. We read it earlier. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Verse 21. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. And so we know through biblical history, of course, that after a few generations, the people of Israel will return home. They will be restored in some measure. But his prayer of lament ends with a prayer for that restoration, a prayer rooted, we must see this, in the very sovereignty of God. He says, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. And so if we are to follow the Bible's instructions for how we are to grieve and lament as a community, as a society, it must be rooted in the sovereignty of God. You see how that works? In other words, we cry out, God, I don't know what is happening. I don't know why this has happened in my life. I don't know why there is this global pandemic that has taken over everything for an entire year, touched all of our lives, our congregation, our families. I don't know. But I grieve. I lament, and I believe that you are sovereign. Nothing else will endure but you. And so would you restore us? Would you restore our world? That becomes our hope for the future. A very near future that maybe even in the coming days and weeks, our congregation can be restored to where we can gather more together. We can share meals and have fellowship with one another. That's our prayer, to be restored in that way. Maybe even our own bodies that are unhealthy, that are dealing with sickness or illness, our prayer to be restored. Maybe even a hope for the future of our country, where perhaps we can live in a society where there is more trust and cooperation and truth, even though that may feel a million miles away. But most importantly, for us, for the Christian, a hope for a restored future when sin and death will be no more, and when all things will be restored with the kingdom of heaven. That is our hope. Chapter 3, the beginning of our passage this morning, starts with these words where the poet is speaking himself. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. Later in verse 19, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. You may recall, if you've been following Jesus, the scene during his passion where he is on the cross. The gall was this bitter root that was actually used, mixed with the sour wine. The soldiers offer it to Jesus as some sort of relief or mocking relief. You see, Jesus, the poet of Lamentations, is a man of affliction. But Jesus is the ultimate man of affliction, who in his passion put his own body and spirit under the rod of God's wrath, so that you and I, in our moments of affliction and lament, can have more than just a sliver of hope that he has. We have the very hope that the man of affliction became the man of resurrection, and that our future will be restored just like the body of Jesus has been restored. That though disease and deceit and the rising and falling of kingdoms and cultures come and go, the great hope is that God is sovereign over all of it. And his restoration will come to your life and to mine and to this entire world. And so, friends, when we look at the cross, I hope you can look at the cross this way. We can look at it and we can actually hear the words of Lamentations that say the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. In your moment of lament, and in our moment of lament as a church, we hold on to the covenant. We hold on to the scarred hands of Jesus. And we sing, great is his faithfulness, the one who will not forget us, who has not forgotten us, and who will surely restore us and restore this world one day. That is our hope. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can be confronted by your word and be forced, if we're being honest, to deal with sin and the ways that we have wandered away from you. Lord, I pray that all of us would feel that push to investigate, to go to the very bottom of our personal lives and see where we are living apart from you, where we have wandered. May we hear your call. May we remember that we are accepted and forgiven, set free. And God, as a community and as a society, it is my prayer that we would repent. We would see where we have wandered away from you, that we would come back to believe the truth of what you are doing in us and doing in the world. Help us as a people, as this congregation, hold on to that. Help us to sit in this season that is very heavy and grieve and lament, but do it with the hope, the man of sorrows, Jesus himself. We put our hope in him and in his faithfulness to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.